Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing a series of messages in the book of Hebrews. This sermon is titled, An Altar, a Sin Offering, a Priest, an Ongoing Sacrifice, and is based on Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me then to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 7 through 17, and our focus this evening will be on verses 9 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, God's Word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable unto you. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, it is in verse 9 that we read this very important statement. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. It is good, it is excellent that the heart be established, confirmed by grace, not with foods. Grace establishes the heart. Grace confirms the heart unto the end. Grace alone establishes the heart. Grace alone confirms the heart unto the end. Grace alone in Christ alone establishes the heart. Grace alone in Christ alone, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, confirms the heart to the end. And so we are told what is good, what is excellent. It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods. We touched on this last Lord's Day, but really this whole idea of the establishment of the heart by grace and not with foods bleeds over into verses 10 through 16. Not with foods. Foods are not able to establish the heart. Foods are not able to confirm the heart unto the end. What foods are specifically here being referred to? It seems as though the foods which are being referred to here are connected to the Mosaic economy, to the Levitical institutions of the Old Covenant, to the old altar upon which the sacrifices were offered by God's prescription before the coming of Jesus Christ. But that old altar has now been emptied of all benefit and all blessing. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, has come. And so that old altar at the tabernacle, at the temple, is emptied of any benefit, any blessing. Christ has come. He has trailblazed a new and living way for us. And the old way has become the dead and obsolete way. The old way has become the dead way. It's interesting, as we search the Old Testament, we understand that all distinctions in food, clean foods and unclean foods, arose from the altar. What do I mean? What was acceptable on the altar according to God's prescription in the Old Testament determined whether or not a particular food was clean or unclean. Only those animals and those foods which were accepted as sacrifices unto God on the altar could be eaten by the people. Now, it's to be sure that there were certain special sacrifices on the altar which could be enjoyed by the priest. And there were even other sacrifices which were offered partially on the altar which could be enjoyed by the offerer himself, the offerer herself. The thank offering, the peace offering, and the fellowship offering were commanded by God to be offered on that old altar, that altar which was pointing to the sacrifice which would be well-pleasing in God's eyes, infinitely well-pleasing in God's eyes, the sacrifice which was to come, even Jesus. And in the old economy, the eating of clean foods versus unclean foods was commanded by God. The partaking of foods from the altar was commanded by God on certain occasions. But the altar determined what foods would be eaten. God determined it in terms of what was acceptable on the altar. But now, here in Hebrews chapter 13, as we come to the close of the book of Hebrews, we are told that foods do not establish the heart. Foods connected with the altar, the old altar. Food connected with clean and unclean distinctions. Food connected with the fellowship offering, the thank offering, and the peace offering in the old economy. Foods connected even with the lesser sin offerings in the old economy, which the priests could eat. And we're told in verse 9, foods no longer, these foods connected with the Levitical institutions, these foods no longer are to be seen as contributing in any way, shape, or form to the establishment of your heart before the Lord. No, not at all. And so, how then do we know that these things are no longer of any benefit? That these things are now, in fact, harmful, detrimental, dangerous, and deadly if one goes on clinging to them, looking to them as helps in holiness. How do we know? How do we know that these things not only aren't to be used anymore, but are in fact deadly additions to the grace of God which alone can establish your heart in Jesus Christ? Well, we know this because of what verses 10 through 16 tell us. Because the altar that remains for the Christian church, the altar that remains for the covenant people of God who have been reconstituted in Jesus Christ, the altar that remains for us, that abides for us, is an altar from which no one eats. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The altar which remains, and there is an altar which remains, we read of it in verse 10. We have an altar. The old economy had an altar, and the new economy has an altar. The old economy was a shadow, a type, a prefiguring. The new economy has an altar which is, in fact, the fulfillment of all that the old altar pointed to. But this new altar, this altar which abides and remains for us, this altar which we read of in verse 10, we have an altar no one eats from. Now, at first glance, we might think that verse 10 is saying something different. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That is, those who continue to serve at the tabernacle as priests, those who continue to serve at the temple, don't have a right to eat from the altar which we have, but we do have a right to eat from that altar. But that's not what verse 10 is saying. How do we know that's not what verse 10 is saying? Because verse 11 and verse 12 tell us that no one eats from this altar. Sometimes there are Christians who come to Hebrews chapter 13 and say, here is the indication that we should call the Lord's Supper a sacrifice on an altar. That somehow the Lord's table is an altar upon which the Lord's Supper is to be enjoyed. But that's not what this passage is talking about at all. It's in fact talking about just the opposite. The altar which remains for us, the altar that we now have in Christ and was prefigured in the Old Testament, was actually a prefiguration and foreshadowing in the Day of Atonement. And it's in the Day of Atonement that something critical was in fact foreshadowed. That, yes, in the old economy for a time, God prescribed foods, clean and unclean, in relationship to the altar, foods to be enjoyed in certain sacrifices by the priest, in certain sacrifices by the priest and by the participant and the worshiper. But the Day of Atonement was the climactic sin offering of the Old Testament once a year. And it's no surprise that Jesus Christ, as the climactic sin offering, was most significantly prefigured in the Day of Atonement. And in the Day of Atonement, nobody ate. Not even the high priest of the sin offering. No, no one ate. And as the Day of Atonement was prefiguring, foreshadowing, foretelling, and prophesying the great sin offering who was to come, we need to understand the Day of Atonement. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for, here's the explanation, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. There is no food to eat from this offering. Why? Because the blood from this offering was brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest once a year, and then the remaining parts of the animal were taken outside of the camp and burned. Now, if you study this in terms of Leviticus chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 4, you'll recognize that there were certain sin offerings which the priest could eat of, but not this one. Not this one, not the sin offering, the climactic sin offering of Old Testament worship performed once a year. And the book of Hebrews has hammered home again and again and again and again that Jesus Christ has entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies to in fact apply the blood of the new covenant there, not at the copies in Jerusalem, but in the temple in heaven, the temple made without hands. The whole book of Hebrews has been focusing upon this singular sacrifice in contrast to the once-a-year sacrifice of the Old Testament. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 6, we read something very interesting. It's there in Leviticus 6 that God gives the law for the sin offering. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, and it If it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But, and this is what the apostle focuses on in Hebrews chapter 13, the but. But, no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the most holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. And so the whole argument is that the high priest may not eat of this sin offering. The priest may not eat of this sin offering. The Levite may not eat of this sin offering. The common person may not eat of this sin offering. No one may. No one. No one at all. The blood of the sacrifice, the lifeblood of the sacrifice, through the high priest is brought into the Holy of Holies. And as I said, it is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Literally, it's whooshed upon the mercy seat. It's not just a little drip. It is the taking of a good amount of blood and whooshing it on the mercy seat so that it is splattered. So that actually you can't see the top of the mercy seat anymore, or rather, more correctly, you only see blood on it. Why? Well, you may remember that the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of God's throne. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. And what is at his footstool? What is at his footstool as he looks down is, in fact, the Ark of the Covenant containing the law of Moses, which is the law of God, which accuses all who break it. And so as God sits enthroned between the cherubim and dwells in the midst of his people and looks out at his people, he sees them through the law, which is carved in stone, which is unable to be in any way modified, which speaks against us. But once a year, there is a sin offering for priests and people, for high priest and Levite, brought into the most holy place, and there the blood is whooshed all over the mercy seat, so that when God looks down, he sees the blood of the covenant, and he is pacified. He is satisfied. He is, in fact, propitiated. That would be the word which is used. We are covered by the blood because the law is covered from sight so that God no longer sees the law accusing us, but the law is satisfied by the lifeblood of that sacrifice once a year. Once the blood has been splattered on the mercy seat, then the bodies of the sacrifice are to be taken outside of the camp, for they are to be considered those which are underneath of the wrath of God. These bodies of the animals are to be consumed, devoured outside of the camp. They are to be burned. And here is a picture then of God's holy wrath and rejection of all sin and all uncleanness. But we're told here in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus perfectly fulfills all that was prefigured and foreshadowed in the Day of Atonement. We read in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 13, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, consecrate the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Christ fulfills exactly what the Day of Atonement had set forth. Christ fulfills exactly all that was required in the Day of Atonement. How does he do so? He does so as the high priest. For he takes the blood of the sacrifice, which is to end all sacrifices, his own blood, and he brings it into the most holy place. Not in Jerusalem, for the most holy place in Jerusalem was but a copy, a shadow of the realities in heaven. But he brings his precious life blood even into the most holy of holies in heaven itself. And he there applies his blood to the mercy seat on behalf of us, his people. And so as the high priest, he fulfills all of the imagery of the Day of Atonement. But he also fulfills the sin offering itself. That's the point. Verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood as high priest, bringing the blood into the heavenly sanctuary. But he also suffers outside the gate. He is thrown out to suffer outside the gate, to be the one who is devoured and consumed by the wrath of God. And so Christ exactly fulfills all that was portrayed in the Day of Atonement. And he not only does so as the high priest and as the sin offering, but if we read this carefully, he does so as the altar upon which all further acceptable sacrifice is to be offered. So what are you saying, Pastor? That Christ is the high priest? Yes. That Christ is the sin offering? Yes. That Christ is also the altar? Yes. How do we know this? Because verses 15 and 16 actually drive this home. God tells us that there is an ongoing, continual sacrifice, which is to, in fact, be offered on this side of the coming of Christ. But it's not a bloody sacrifice. It's not an animal sacrifice. But it is a sacrifice on an altar. What does verse 15 say? Therefore, by him, on him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, because at this altar, no one eats. No one eats, because he is, in fact, the climactic sin offering. And so, this altar which we have has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, or in Roman Catholic terminology, the re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass. It has nothing to do with that at all. What God is actually telling us is that foods can't establish the heart. And to try to cling to the old economy, to try to cling to the old sacrifices, the fellowship offering, to try to cling to the thank offering and the peace offering, and to still participate in those things is to deny that the one true climactic sin offering has come to fulfill the great Day of Atonement, which was always prefiguring. Foods are irrelevant. Foods can't establish your heart or confirm your heart at all. And so then to hold on to the old altar and the lesser sacrifices, the foods of the fellowship offering, peace offering, and thank offering, the clean and unclean distinctions of foods defined by that old altar is to reject that Jesus Christ has come. For the new altar has no sacrifice on it which is to be eaten. No, none at all. And so what your altar is, we might say, defines your religion. What your altar is determines your destiny. To cling to the old altar is to determine your destiny as that of death. For it is to deny that the new altar, the fulfillment of the old altar, has come. Oh, we offer sacrifices on that new altar, Jesus Christ, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of doing good and sharing with such sacrifices. God is well pleased as they are offered by him, our high priest, our once and for all sin offering, fulfilling the Day of Atonement, our altar upon which our sacrifices are well pleasing in God's eyes. And so, what your altar is defines your religion. Back in Hebrews chapter 9, this was driven home in terms of the idea of Reformation coming. We normally think of the 16th century as the time of Reformation. But the book of Hebrews tells us that it is the first century which is the time of Reformation. It's in Hebrews chapter 9 that we read in verse 7 this, "But into the second part of the tabernacle, the high priest went alone once a year." This is Hebrews 9 verse 7. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That is, there was a sign that was posted off limits. "Don't you dare come near. You will die if you come near. Only the high priest can come near one time a year, and if he does it wrong, he'll die." And so there was a sign that was saying, "Stay clear." But now something has happened. Something has happened. No longer is there a sign saying, "Stay away, take care, watch out." Now the sign is, "Draw near." Draw near in all confidence of faith, because the new and living way has been opened into the Holy of Holies. And that's why in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, it was symbolic for the present time, that is the Old Testament time, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with what? Foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But now the time of Reformation has come. It is here. Christ has come. Christ came as high priest, verse 11 says, of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so here, God tells us the time of Reformation has come. And to fail to see it, to cling to some other altar, to some other religiosity, whether it was imposed by God himself, which was the context of the book of Hebrews, that the temptation was to go back unto the old ceremonies of Judaism. But those ceremonies were now evacuated. Evacuated? They were empty. Why? Because Christ in the old covenant was present. He was the substance of the promises, but he was concealed. Think of a nut. Maybe I need to qualify this and say that we need to be careful with analogies. But think of a nut. You have the kernel and you have the husk, right? And in the Old Testament, Christ is the kernel. He is the substance. He is the reality, but he comes wrapped in a husk, in a shell. And all that's seen in the old covenant is the shell. Oh, Christ is promised to be present until the time of Reformation. What happens when he comes? What happens in the time of Reformation? The nut, the kernel, is removed from the husk, and the kernel is presented to us all in his fullness, full of grace and truth. As we heard this morning, God's only begotten Son coming to tabernacle amongst us that he might indeed be the fountain of all grace and truth to those who believe in him. But what about the husk? Well, the husk continues on. That's the problem in the book of Hebrews. The husk continues on. The priests are still sacrificing at the temple. There are worshipers who are still coming to the temple making sacrifices, but all that's left is the husk. It's empty. There's no kernel inside. None whatsoever. And so to cling to the husk, the shell, when the kernel, the meat has come, the reality has come, is to cling to that which cannot give life, cannot satisfy. There's no promise there anymore. It's gone. And so the old administration becomes a administration of death. That's all it is. Life is found not in that administration. It's found in Jesus Christ. So what does Hebrews say we should do in light of this truth? What does Hebrews say that we should do? Well, as you turn back to Hebrews chapter 13, God tells us very clearly what we should do in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, what should we do? In light of this, God says, do the following. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We must forsake not only all of the Old Testament prescriptions, which once were indeed ordained by God, but now have become empty husks. We must forsake anything and everything which would seek to displace Christ from center place, from the preeminent place, from first place in our hearts. We must go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What does this look like? Well, for the first century, it's pretty clear what it looks like. No longer must you desire to be one which, as it were, finds a little bit of safety from persecution by going back to the rituals of Judaism. You see, that's what was going on. To simply and singly cling to Christ meant that there was a target on your back. But if you could kind of slip in with the old ceremonies of Judaism, you could fly under the radar. There wouldn't be much reproach, not much ridicule. There wouldn't be much cost to following Jesus. But God says he will have none of it. We're either for him or we're against him. And so therefore we must go outside of the camp. We must forsake all else that would seek to ameliorate our suffering or the costliness of following Jesus. And we must openly, boldly, publicly go outside of the camp and go forth to him bearing his reproach. Whatever the cost, whatever the loss, whatever the reproach, whatever the ridicule, whatever the suffering, whatever the slander, whatever the name calling, whatever the ignoring, whatever the pain, whatever the poverty, whatever the rejection, whatever the revilings, whatever the contempt, whatever the crucifying, we must take up our cross and follow Jesus outside the camp. What does that look like? Well, like I said, for these ones who are being tempted to go back into ritualistic Judaism, which is now only an empty husk, it's pretty clear. But the apostle perhaps gives us a picture of what this looks like in a very practical way if we were to expand the application. Think with me of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Do you remember the testimony of the apostle there? He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he goes on and he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This was the apostle's resume. It was an excellent religious resume. It was one which was top-notch, could get him into many places to see many people. It was a resume which meant that he was accepted. It was a resume which enabled him to flourish in the eyes of his neighbors, in the eyes of his countrymen. It was a resume which really just smoothed the pathway. He was looked up to. He was considered to be somebody. And yet what does he say? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So what's your resume look like? Is it a resume which counts everything loss for the sake of Christ? That you have left everything behind and you have gone outside the camp, and you cling to Jesus and you hold on to Him and your knuckles are white and you say, I will not leave you until you bless me. And you do so because He holds on to you and won't let go of you. And you know that He has come for you. And you take your resume and you tear it up and you say, it's nothing. He's everything. My heart can't be established by any of these things on my resume. Zero. My heart can only be established by grace. His grace. His free acceptance of me on the basis of what He has done for me. My heart can only be established by His love, by His zealous commitment to me. And whatever reproach and revilings come, it will be nothing, because I know to whom I belong. Whatever ridicule and reproach come my way, and rejection and pain, it will be nothing. I will count the sufferings of this world to be less than nothing. Indeed, I reckon that the sufferings of this world are nothing in comparison to the glory which shall come. I am willing to part with all, even my own life, for the sake of Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 13 is seeking to drive this home in practical ways to us. We must not think that somehow the heart can be established by foods or by anything on our resume. If it can't be established by those things which God once prescribed but now says no to, how can we be so foolish to think that our hearts can be established by something we prescribe according to our own imaginations? And so here Christ is set forth for us in all of His glory as our great high priest, as the great sin offering of the Day of Atonement, and as the altar upon which we lay our lives, offering up ourselves as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable worship. And that's the whole thrust here. And God gives us great motivation. Will it be worth it? Will it really be worth it? Will it really be worth it to give up everything and to cling to Christ? Well, God gives us motivation. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city. Everything here is shakable, but we seek the one to come, which is unshakable. We know that it will be worth it. We know when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ on high looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Yes, yes, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Yes, teach me. What should we then do? Verse 15 tells us, therefore, by Him, on Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And do not neglect to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see, verses 15 and 16 give us the answer of what then shall we do? If Christ is our all, what shall we do? If everything else is rubbish and is lost, what shall we do? Well, having gone forth to Him outside the camp, let us use our altar. Christ Himself, who as our high priest takes us by the hand, leading us to Himself, whereby we offer up the sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Oh, he is the one in whom we have all reconciliation and restoration. He is the one in whom we have all forgiveness and fellowship, all access and acceptance. And isn't that what an altar is all about? An altar speaks of these things. Here is the place of reconciliation. Here is the place of forgiveness. Here is the place of acceptance at the altar. Jesus. Jesus is our altar. And he has given it all. He hasn't left anything to be eaten. His body was burned outside the camp. And yet he is risen. He is risen. He is risen as our living high priest, as our living altar, as our once and for all sacrifice, that through him continuously we should be a people who profess and praise his name. That we should be deliberate and purposeful and intentional in doing good to others. Like father, like son, like adopted children. That there would be a family resemblance. That as the Father says of his only begotten Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 16 tells us, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Because we're using our altar. He is perfecting our sacrifices. And so we come full circle back to chapter 12 and verse 28, which is where we said this whole section starts. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. The same word, serve God in a manner well-pleasing with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace. Grace alone can establish the heart. Grace alone in Christ alone can establish and confirm your heart to the end. Not foods, not anything on your resume, but everything on Christ's resume, who's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the high priest, greater than the whole tabernacle, greater than all the sacrifices, the great I am. And he's given himself for us. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.